being here, members and visitors alike. Greatly appreciate the work that's been done already in our worship service. The song that we just sang fits very well with the lesson at hand. I appreciate very much Keith's words at the Lord's table as well. The idea of thanksgiving and coming before God with gratitude in our heart for all the things that He's done, that's not a Lord's Supper concept. That's a life concept. That's something that we can do and should do every moment of our lives. And certainly we encourage you to do that. We are talking about the most fundamental blessing of all here today. More fundamental than heaven, more fundamental even than forgiveness. A simple relationship with our Heavenly Father. Over and over again, as we mentioned last week, and we'll mention again in the next 3 weeks, Lord willing. We are called God's children, God's sons and daughters. And this fatherly relationship that He has with us is so profound and so meaningful that sometimes it almost loses its meaning because it's so basic, it's so fundamental to our relationship with Him. The idea that He is our Father, and as such He blesses us and gives us the things that we stand in need of. That He watches over us and cares for us and provides for us. And maybe most fundamentally of all, He loves us. What a marvelous thing it is to consider ourselves to be His children. Last week we talked about the adoption that we receive as children and how it goes about that we become partakers in this relationship. How we become His children. That He chooses us out of the world and brings us into this nurturing and loving relationship. Not apart from our own consideration, our own choices, of course. We choose to be chosen in a very real sense of the word. But He loves us enough, before we had any regard for Him, before we had any kind of relationship, He reaches out to us in tenderness and in love and compassion and sends His Son to die for us. So that we could be ushered into this remarkable relationship. And particularly this morning, I want to talk about this bond that we have. The connection that we have with our Heavenly Father and what it looks like and how it is demonstrated. And what kind of an impact it might have or should have in our lives. And we read from Isaiah chapter 62 a few moments ago. And I would like to begin our discussion here and mix our metaphors a little bit, if you'll forgive me. By talking about the name that He gives to us. Isaiah has been oftentimes quoted here in chapter 62 and emphasizing this new name that He's going to give to us. And what might that name be? And is that name specifically referring to the word Christian and on and on? I think that largely misses the point of what He is trying to get at here in Isaiah chapter 62. The point in Isaiah's prophecy in general, and especially here toward the end, is that His people have been wayward. His people have been rebellious and willful, and they are almost ready to be punished. Isaiah is writing about 100 years or so before the Babylonian captivity takes most of the Jewish community, what is going to be known ultimately anyway as the Jewish community, off into Babylonian captivity. And they come back 70 years later as a chastened remnant. And He tells them ahead of time that there is hard times coming. There is hardship, there is pain, there is suffering. But at the end of it, there's hope. There is purpose. There is a plan in God's mind. And as is oftentimes the case in Isaiah, there's multiple meanings here. Yes, there is, in fact, a sense in which God's people are going to be chastened when they come back out of Babylon. But in a much greater sense, the community of believers is going to be purified and refined over a period of time to where when Jesus comes into the world and offers all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, an opportunity to come into a proper relationship with the Heavenly Father through His Son, there are going to be a handful of people who are going to be willing to do this. who are going to be joyful participants. And God is going to reach out to them and usher them into a relationship with Him like no relationship has ever existed before. Deeper and more meaningful than anything that Moses provided, than anything that Abraham enjoyed, than any prophet experienced. He likens it to being married to the Lord. And it's not the only passage where God's people are depicted as being the bride of the bridegroom. God calls me. And I went back in my outline, actually, and I took out a lot of plural pronouns and substituted a lot of first-person personal pronouns here. I'm trying to make this about me, and I'm encouraging this for you to make it about you as individuals, because that's the only real relationship with God that exists. We talk about His people being connected with Him. What we really mean by that is individual people. You, me. I, as a child of God, have an opportunity to be joined to the Heavenly Father. And in this married relationship that we talked about in our reading a few moments ago, He gives me a new name. There are some of you in the room who took on a new name when you established a new relationship with someone. You loved them. You trusted in them. You gave yourself to them. And to testify to that connection, to that trust, to that submission, you gave up your own name and accepted His. It's one of the great traditions, I believe, in our culture. That's what we do when we come to God. We give up ourselves. We give up our identity. And that's what a name is, essentially, isn't it? It's an identity. It's how you're known, how you're represented. And we give that up because God has given us a new name. God has given us something else to be identified by. And this connection to God, this identification with God, is what we call fellowship. It is an association. It is a connection. It is a bond of an intimate nature and a close and powerful nature. He goes on to write in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse number 13 and following. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave my name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. And we could probably spend an awful lot of time here talking about the minutiae of this prophecy. But the main point here is that there is a distinction that is being made between the them and the us. That there are his servants, and they are connected to God through the one servant that Isaiah very famously wrote about in various places earlier in his prophecy. That one servant, Jesus Christ, who came into this world and suffered and died for the sake of the true people of God, so that we could be ushered into a family relationship, that he could be our spiritual father. There is a distinction made between those ones in that special covenant relationship, that family relationship, and those who are not. Now, you can call that elitism, you can call that ego, you can call that bias, or whatever you want to call it. But let's be honest. You have a different relationship with your children than you do with other people's children. I certainly hope you do, anyway. It'd be a sad state of affairs if you didn't. You may love other people's children. You may delight in their presence. You may wish them well. You may do them good. But they are not your children. And there's no confusion on that subject. God loves all of mankind. There's no doubt about that. God wishes that none should perish. But that does not mean we are all his children in that sense, in the spiritual sense. In the physical sense, yes. We are all lineal descendants from Adam, who himself was called in Luke's genealogy the Son of God. But in a spiritual sense, only the chosen ones, only the special covenant relationship, only these ones in this special familial bond truly get to wear the name of God. And it's appropriate, since Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," that when we wear the name of God, we also wear the name of Christ. How appropriate would that be? This is the best name that you can imagine. A good name is a greater blessing than riches. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1 says, "Much to be desired. And by good name," I trust you understand, he doesn't mean one that looks nice on a movie marquee, or one that has an interesting looking combination of vowels and consonants, or even one that's shared by some remarkable person in history. A good name is a reputation. It's an assumption that is made about you based on the name on your Social Security card. You don't know my father very well. He's visited once or twice since we've been here. He's a little tough to get to know. If you did meet him, you may not have developed much of an impression. That's just kind of the way Dad is. But Dad has been a fixture in the community in Central Texas for the better part of the last 80-something years. And the people who know him well understand who he is. Dad's not a complicated guy. They know what he stands for. They know what his values are. They know what he likes, what he doesn't like. They know what kind of food he eats, what kind of car he drives, what kind of basketball team he roots for. That's who he is. And when you particularly talk about things of character, when you talk about morality, when you talk about values, Dad's reputation, I like to think, is very, very solid. And there is an assumption made when the young man who is named after him goes back to Central Texas and interacts with the people who have known him even longer than have known me, that I'm going to be a certain kind of way. And in a lot of ways, I am. That name that I was given almost 52 years ago has an impact on my life and on the lives that I touch. Those who know my father make certain assumptions about me, rightly or wrongly. When we inherit the name of God, when we are given that name and we proudly wear it, it is something that is visible to our neighbors. We wear it with pride. We realize what a blessing it is to be able to call ourselves his children, and we do so. And we do so willingly, and we do so vocally, and we do so frequently. Jeremiah chapter 9 touches on this subject, verses 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord God, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might, nor let a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, says the Lord." This is what we are proud of. We are proud that we are partakers in our Heavenly Father. Now, I don't know what your relationship is with your earthly father. I hope that it's as strong or stronger than mine is with mine. And if it is, that's great. But if you're like me, there are some aspects of your physical father that you would just as soon do without. In fact, there may be some that you're trying to avoid. That's natural. I don't think there's anything to be ashamed of. We're all flawed individuals. I'm quite confident that my children think that about me. We do not have that problem with our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is without flaw, without weakness, without fault. And the more we resemble our Heavenly Father, the better we like it. And we are ever striving to look more and more like Him. We wear it without any sense of embarrassment, without any sense of shame, although it may be applied to us occasionally in such a way as to cause us shame. That has always been the case with the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 tells us that this was the case with the early Christians, particularly the Jewish Christians that Peter is writing to here. He writes in verse number 14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Now, you may not feel blessed when that happens. I get that. I don't either. But you are blessed. The more you are ridiculed for being a child of God, the better it is for you. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Suffering is not a good thing in and of itself. A lot of people suffer because they're supposed to suffer. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he says in verse 16, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. There are people in our society who will use the term Christian or believer as a byword, as an insult. I can't help that. And there's some indication that perhaps Christians in the early days of the church, the word Christian was frequently used, or even generally used, as a pejorative term. I can't help that. Nor could they. What we do know is this, that when we are called, for whatever reason, with whatever motive, a child of God, a follower of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no shame in it. I am proud to be the child of my Father. And I am far more proud to be the son of my Heavenly Father. He has given me a good name, the best name that there possibly could be given, in fact. Now, following up on that a little bit, I think this is kind of necessarily connected. The reason that the name is good, the reason that the name is quality, is because it is connected to aspects of character. And when God accepts me into His family and He gives me His name to wear, He also bestows upon me certain characteristics. Now, I don't want to get too predeterministic about this. I'm not trying to suggest here that God kind of, I come out of the baptistry and He gives me some kind of injection of holiness, and all of a sudden I'm this good person, whereas all you losers out there who didn't get the injection, you're not good people. That's not what I'm suggesting here. But the more I am exposed to my Heavenly Father, the more I partake of His goodness, the more I relish this relationship that I have with Him, the more I find that character of His becoming my character. The more I live as His child, the more I look like His child. I thought this would not be relevant in my life, or as relevant, when it became clear that it was my lot in life to have daughters instead of sons. I thought this would be Tracy's thing more than my thing. Well, it turns out it's a both of us thing. More than occasionally, Taylor especially, we'll be sitting at the table, you know, playing games or eating dinner or whatever, and she'll give me some kind of wisecrack. And she'll look at me and say, "I'm starting to sound like you." And I say, "You're not starting to sound like anybody. You've been sounding like me for a while now." And it's kind of cool, and it's kind of freaky. I think it's a natural thing. I don't know whether it's learned behavior. I don't know if it's inherited. I don't know if it is some combination of the two. But you've seen it working in your children or in your own life with your parents. You've seen it in others. That children grow up to look like their parents, to act like their parents, to value things like their parents. This came up when we sent Kylie off to college. You know, what kind of a person is she going to turn out to be? Well, I don't have a complete answer on that, but I know this. She's been trying to fit in with my family for 18 years. I don't think some professor on the other side of the state is going to change that in 18 months. Not significantly. Those lessons have been learned and accepted and embraced. That's what happens when children love their parents and choose to adopt this process, who want it to happen, who want it to happen faster and more completely. That's what we do as the children of God. When I look to my Heavenly Father, I see the character that I want for myself. We've all seen the images of the father walking out to shovel the snow and leaving these, you know, 6-inch deep tracks in the snow, and Junior following him behind, trying to jump from track to track, trying to walk in his footsteps in a literal sort of sense. That's what children do. Children walk in the footsteps of their parents. That's what we do. That's what I try to do. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13 and following. Didn't quite get to this in our Bible class, so we'll talk about it now. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance when you didn't know any better, he says. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also. Let me back up a little bit, verse 14. As obedient children, not become conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is an assumption that God makes and has made from the beginning. Whenever he started calling people out of the world into this special relationship with him, whether it was in the patriarchal period, whether it was the Mosaic period, or whether it's now. There has always been this assumption that when you come out of that place and you come into my place, you will become like me. And the assumption is you want to do this. That's one of the reasons why you left the other place. Because you saw how wonderful it would be to be not only in the presence of God, but in some way to have that character rub off on you a little bit. To be more like our Heavenly Father. What a marvelous thing that would be. And this is why we determine, at least in our mind, our flesh is not always on our game like our mind is. But we're working on that. And we're determined to make our flesh come into conformity with this mind of the Spirit that we've adopted. So that we can more and more grow into this character that God has given to us. We are portrayed in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, as lights in the world, which is a remarkable image given how many times the word light is used in reference to God. God is the light. He is light. In fact, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us. In him is no darkness at all. Now, is there a connection, maybe, between God being light in us being lights in the world? Maybe what's happening is that people see our good works, verse 16 there in Matthew chapter 5, and glorify our Father. Now, why is it that they glorify the Father instead of glorifying us? Because after all, it's we who did the work. It's we who shone the light. But we are showing the light in such a way as to tell people where the light came from. Whatever light I may have, however dim, however flickering, every single bit of it I got from my Father. And if I deserve any credit at all of it goes to Him. And by living our lives in this way, by committing ourselves to His cause, to shining His light in a lost and dying world, in the midst of darkness, maybe we motivate some people to come and share in this choice that we have made for God and for the things of God. Now, that's not always going to be an easy thing. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There are going to be people who will push back against this. They may even encourage us to question our commitment, to question whether this is really the family we want to be part of, or even give it up entirely. It wouldn't be the first time. What are we going to do about this? What we're going to do is focus on God, focus on our Father, focus on our relationship, focus on our future. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, that these ones who are persecuted are in a long line of God's children who've gone through exactly the same kind of thing in their own time and in their own way. Rejoice, he says, in times of persecution. Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Not necessarily on earth. Great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Godly people have always been through this. The strong ones, the faithful ones, the ones who really wanted this relationship, were able to work through it and emerge at the other end with a stronger relationship, a deeper, closer relationship with their Father than they had even before. Isn't it appropriate, then, that given we are talking about our Heavenly Father, and our Heavenly Father, although in a sense, of course, He's everywhere, He's in heaven, right? And although in a sense we are with Him here, we will be with Him in heaven. Isn't it appropriate that we should reserve, and that God should reserve, that the deepest and closest and most meaningful aspects of our relationship with Him for when we're actually in His presence? That's our reward. You know, we can talk about mansions on hilltops and talk about streets of gold and all kinds of marvelous images that are given to us, some of them in the Bible, some of them by poets. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory to me. That's a great line. To be in the presence of God, to be in the presence of our Savior, that will be the greatest fulfillment of all of these blessings. And so we wait. And so we anticipate. And so we hope. And while we're waiting, we trust in God. If we believe that God is there for us, we believe that God will be there for us at all times and in all places. 2 Peter chapter 3, chapter 2, verse number 9, tells us the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Going through verse 10. The Lord knows, God knows how to save us. We can have confidence in that. And we can delight in that. That if I will just commit myself to Him, He will find a way through this for me. I don't know what that will look like. I don't know how much it's going to make me suffer. I don't know how long it'll take, how many friends it's going to cost me, how expensive it's going to be in other ways. And it doesn't matter. Because ultimately I'm the child of my Father. And as such, I can find the strength to accept whatever role He gives me in this life while I wait for the ultimate role that will be mine in heaven. Following closely onto this conceptual idea of character, let's talk a little bit about behavior. What does this look like? What does life as a child of God look like? We're going to spend the better part of the next 3 weeks really talking about this. But in broad strokes, let's talk about being the behavior, having the behavior patterns of our Heavenly Father. He gives me His habits, His behaviors. And again, we pick up on this in weird kind of ways. The joke in my family is, you know, we go to Becky Vernon for Christmas, and we give Dad, and it doesn't matter what, we give him a golf cap, we give him season tickets to the basketball game, whatever it happens to be, he opens up the box. Oh, very good. Every single year. It was like 20 plus years running. Oh, very good. Give him, you know, 5 pounds of gold bullion 1 year. Oh, very good. I've just started doing that myself. My brother does it constantly. Every time he opens a present, he does it too. Everybody thinks it's hysterical. Oh, very good. Where did we get that? What got from Dad? Of course we did. Did we get it on purpose? Probably not. Probably just picked it up. It's one of those things. But if we develop the value system of our fathers, doesn't it stand to reason that we're going to inherit his behaviors as well? We're going to start acting in a certain kind of way. That's what we do. God loves me. And so I love him. Why do I do that? Or why wouldn't I do that? That's what a child is going to do. When a child receives love, the child is going to return the love. It's an instinct. It's a mirroring sort of thing. You can get all psychological with it if you want, but it's really just common sense. And when God shows that kind of love to me that he showed in giving me his name in the first place, in offering me this chance at a different kind of life, why in the world wouldn't I embrace that? And the more I build up on that love that I have for him, the more it increases the sense of fellowship that I have with my Heavenly Father. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 15 through 19. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. That's fellowship. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Fellowship. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in the world. We are mimicking God, mirroring God. There is no fear in love, verse 18, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. What a marvelous concept that is. Wouldn't you just love to dig into that and just wallow in that concept? We love because he first loved us. And because he has shown this kind of love for us, I am able to intensify my relationship with my Father, and the more I dwell on that love, the deeper my connection with my Father gets. And there is a natural after effect, carrying over one more verse, in verse number 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The love that we have for our Heavenly Father naturally spills over to the rest of the family. It's an instinctive, it's a natural kind of thing. You really can't help doing it, John says here. And if it's not happening, it's an indication you don't really have the love in the first place. You can't do the one without the other. Loving God means loving the family of God. And think about that the next time you're speaking dismissively or hatefully toward a brother or sister in Christ. When you are the priest or the Levite, and you, figuratively speaking, walk over to the other side of the street and try to avoid ministering to somebody who's in need. This is the love that God has for us, the love that we have for him, the love that naturally we have for one another as well. This is a natural process that takes place in us. He works for me, so I work for him. Why not? My dad has done an awful lot of things for me over the years. I think if you tabulated it up, it would be considerably more than I've done for him. And if I have the opportunity to serve my father's interest in some kind of fashion, it's It's going to take something remarkable for me to not do that. Why not? He's been working and working and working to put food on my plate and clothes on my back and send me to school and all these, you know. And so I have an opportunity to do something for him. Well, sure, of course I'm going to do that for him. Again, it's a natural, instinctive kind of thing. God works on our behalf, so we, when called upon, are glad to work on his behalf. It's a tragedy that this notion of working has been so tied up in political machinations and such that works in a spiritual concept has become this loaded concept here. Work is an inherently good thing. I know the teenagers don't get that yet. And maybe some of the teenagers' parents don't get that yet. But work is good and noble and appropriate. Mankind was given work in the Garden of Eden. We've always been intended to be busy about something. And God has been able to give us opportunities to be busy about his things. And if he has been working so hard on our behalf over the years, blessing us with what James calls, James 1:17, every perfect gift. He's the Father of lights. There's no shifting shadow with him. You don't have to worry about your Heavenly Father getting up on the wrong side of the bed and deciding not to give you air. It doesn't work that way. He always blesses us. And especially, he always blesses his special children. That being the case, we find opportunities to bless him. And that's kind of an odd concept when you think about it. The Psalms are full of this notion of bless the Lord and give blessings to God. Like somehow or another, when you bless something, the idea is that you're passing on some kind of a blessing, your favor. When the patriarchs would bless their children, they would bestow upon them some kind of gift or whatever. It flows downhill, is what I'm trying to say. And the idea of us blessing God, the most uphill you can imagine, seems kind of preposterous. And yet we're told over and over again to do it. I think that we understand that without the preacher explaining it too much. We bless the Lord in the sense that we make him out to be bigger. We pronounce his praise. We make him more glorious in the eyes of others because they may not realize what we're dealing with. They may not realize how great their God is. Well, let me tell you about him for a few minutes. And at the end of this, he's going to be more glorious in your eyes than he was before. I have blessed him. I have promoted him in the eyes of my brethren, in the eyes of my community. Many, many passages. I'll read Psalm 103 just as one example. Bless the Lord, O my soul, verse 1, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. This is what God does for you. This is what God does for me every single day. Would it not be appropriate then for us to do whatever small thing we can do, however insignificant it may seem, however inconsequential in the big picture, simply singing his praises, honoring his name? That's significant. Not nearly what he's done for us, but it's something. And why in the world wouldn't I do that? Even if it is such a little thing. He hopes in me, and so I hope in him. That's I don't know how introspective you are. I don't know how carefully you watch your soul, how critical you are of your behavior patterns. I try to do this a lot. I'm not always happy at what I see. In fact, quite frequently I'm not. And the idea of God hoping in me inspires me, because we as sinful human beings fall short, and we fall short in a relatively predictable pattern. You look at some of the so-called heroes of the Bible and you're just astonished at how awful God's people can be, what horrible things they can do. And surely we would have quit on those kids a long time before. And God does not. God continues to believe in us. God continues to hope in us. That if we have committed ourselves to Him and to His cause, we might yet turn this thing around and keep it straight for a while. And He'll help with that. And we can be grateful for that. Jude concludes his epistle in verse 24 and following, "Now to Him, to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." What a marvelous prayer that is. He's able to keep you from stumbling. Well, I wish you'd try a little bit harder because I keep stumbling. Well, maybe stumbling here is talking about a little bit more than the occasional misstep. He's able to keep you in the faith. He's able to motivate you. He is able to inspire you, to guide you, and provide you more and more opportunities to do better in the past than you have in the future. If He has hope in me, then I have to have hope in Him. If He believes in this wretched one, we talked about this idea from the hymn that we sang a few moments ago about Isaac Watts' idea of us being a worm. Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I am, and it's been altered in many psalm books, including ours, to be such a one as I am, maybe not quite as graphic, quite as ugly. I tend to prefer it the other way. I am a worm. No offense, you're worms too. And God continues to believe in us. God continues to reach out to us and lift us up. And because He hopes in us, I hope in Him. And I have confidence and expectation that the process that has begun in me as His child in this life is going to be realized in the next life. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." This hope that we have of fellowship, of belonging, of family, of love, of security for all of eternity. This is real. It's as real as our Heavenly Father is. And so my hope needs to be every bit as real as that. And if it is, and if I can maintain my connection to my Heavenly Father, it can not only secure in my heart this confidence of my salvation, but it can inspire me to be more and more worthy of the name that I have been privileged to wear. I can be better. I can be more righteous, more holy, a better example to my neighbors, to my children, to my wife. And ultimately experience a little bit, some small piece of the heavenly glory that's waiting for me after this life is over. Don't want to miss out on that. And all of His true children are given the confidence that they will, in fact, be partakers of such things. Which brings us to the invitation. Are you a child of God? Have you let Him have His way with you? Have you allowed Him to begin this process, to adopt you into His family, to give you His Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior, to wash away your sins, and to give you the promises that are given to all those who will trust and believe in Him and call on His name? If you haven't been baptized yet, you need to do that. You need to do it today. No point in waiting for tomorrow. Why don't you do it today? Be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Rise up to walk in newness of life. Go to heaven when you die. What a marvelous thing that is. That can be yours if you're a child of God. And if you are not a child of God, you can be this very morning. Whatever we can do to help you along this road, please respond this time while we stand and sing to encourage you.